Hi, my name is David Milroy. I'm the lead pastor of New Albany Presbyterian Church. Thank you for watching this message on YouTube or listening to it on our podcast. I hope it blesses you, and also want to humbly remind you that listening to this message is not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So if you are geographically close to NAPC, we would love for you to come worship with us in person if you are able. And if you are not close, then we would love for you to find a local church close to you. It's Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, and to get engaged in that church. Lastly, if this message does bless you, it would be great if you liked it, or even better, subscribe to our channel.
We now turn to the Word of God, and I invite you to follow along as I read. We have one scripture passage for today. It's Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Hear now God's Word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of God.
We are in a series called From Beginning to Babel, and we're here, aren't we? We're here to Babel. I started this series on November the 24th, almost 7 months ago. That's 11 chapters in 7 months. That is flying, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty fast. His name is William Gouge. He was a Puritan pastor. He pastored Blackfriars Church for many, many years in London. And he was actually one of the principal writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our doctrinal standard. Great document. If you haven't read it, please read it. He was one of the chairmen of the committee throughout the years of writing Westminster. And he did a sermon once where he preached on the book of Hebrews. Now, I preached on the book of Hebrews a few years ago. Do you know how long it took him? 1,000 sermons. It took him 20 years to preach through the book of Hebrews. Again, I say to you, we have sprinted through these 11 chapters. And I'm excited about what's coming. Next week is the final sermon on this series, Genesis 1 through 11. And then we're going to start a series called Anchored in Truth, Rejoicing in the Triune God Through the Nicene Creed. So we are going to look at the Nicene Creed. If you don't know anything about it, no problem. We're going to learn it together. And it is probably the most important document ever written in the history of humanity outside of the Bible itself. And so very excited to walk through that. And then after that series, in about mid-August, we are going to start a series on the New Testament book of Acts, which is the story of the church being born. And we're going to go through that from the first verse to the last verse in chapter 28, and that may take me 1,000 sermons to finish, but we're going to go through it verse by verse. This morning, we are looking at 9 short verses, but it is one of the most profound and powerful stories in the Bible. It is incredible in its warning, in what it ought to convict us of. This present moment in human history, we ought to be very, very aware of just how amazing is the human mind when working alongside other human minds and building upon the intelligence and wisdom and ingenuity of generations past. We are the only creatures that can do this. There are no others. Chimpanzees, smart though they might be, dolphins, they're smart too. They are not building upon the work of previous generations of chimpanzees or dolphins. We are the only ones who can do this, and the ingenuity is astonishing. We have the ability to sequence DNA. We can fly in the air. We can fly in the... I know that when you travel, you know, you're in coach, you're like, oh, gosh, I can't stand this. It's so tight in the cabin. When I'm going 600 miles an hour, and I'm going to be 3,000 miles away in 3 hours, that's amazing. We can do that. We can go into space. We have figured out how to make buffalo chicken dip. Humans are amazing. And yet, we are utterly fragile, dependent, and we are incapable of achieving anything that matters if we are only doing it in reference to ourselves. We need the only one who can help, the only one who can save, to make sense of our lives and all our ambitions and all these gifts that he's given us. So let's pray, and we'll take a look at Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Father, we ask that you would give us soft hearts to hear your word. We are blessed to be here this morning. It is incredible to live in a country where there is peace and where there is freedom to worship. And we think of all the places in the world where there is chaos and violence and warfare. We pray for peace in the Middle East. We pray that you would protect Israel. We pray for the protection of nations that are at war and people. We pray for Christians who are suffering in places where there's persecution and violence and war and chaos. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember how blessed we are to live where we are living. And we pray that we would receive your word gladly and openly with soft hearts so that you might do the work that you want to do within us. Send your spirit, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look in verse 1. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Remember, last week, if you were here in Genesis 10, we see what is called the Table of Nations. And we see this kind of wide angle zooming out what's going to happen over the next, I don't know, thousands of years. And Genesis chapter 11 is part of what has happened in Genesis chapter 10. So Genesis 10 is the wide angle. Genesis 11 then drills down on how this happened, that there are so many different tribes, tongues, and nations. Because in Genesis chapter 10, we have one human family. So this is a very important thing for us to not take for granted, very easy to take for granted because, you know, we've read, we know what the Bible says. The Bible says we come from Adam and Eve, and then, you know, the flood happens and God saves one family, Noah's family, Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. From them come all of the people, all the tribes, tongues, and nations in the world. So we know that all of us, no matter what we believe, no matter who we are made in the image of God. Amen? If you're black or brown or white, if you're rich or poor, if you are male or female, if you are really successful and really talented, or if you are dependent upon others every day of your life, you are made in the image of God. And that's good news. And there are other competing stories, creation stories, like the Greeks. The ancient Greeks held that they were created by the gods out of dirt, which is this high, that's hard to believe, but this is like high priority composition, the dirt. And other peoples were made out of lesser materials, and that was what justified the Greeks dominating other peoples. Not so in the true story of our origin, the biblical story. We were made, all of us, in the image of God. We have immense value, and Genesis 1 through 11 over and over describes this. So we get this table of nations. We have 70 children from Ham, Shem, and Japheth. That is a very important number biblically from a literary perspective. It is telling us all, this is what you need to know about the spread of different tribes, tongues, and nations. But here, we're backing up in chapter 11 to look at how it happened. And so we see in verses 1 and 2, the people settling for less. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. All of the people come and settle in the plain of Shinar. Now, I want to give you a sense of where this is. Shinar is also known as Sumer or Sumerian, and this is where all civilization began. Here's a map of the Fertile Crescent, which kind of begins in Israel and then winds its way north and then further east down into modern-day Iraq. And so you have this very rich, the Tigris, Euphrates create this river delta with very rich soil and that empties into the Persian Gulf. This is where they are. This is the cradle of civilization. And they settle there, all of them. Now, at first glance, verses 1 and 2, like, what's the big deal? What's wrong with what they're doing? Well, remember, in Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to ask for your help, okay? What does God tell the first humans? He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth. And they are to go out. And then in Genesis chapter 9, God reiterates this command. He tells Noah and his sons, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, go out into the earth. And they are specifically not obeying God here because they're all settling together. And notice what it says also in verse 4, toward the end of verse 4. They're doing this, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. In other words, lest we do what our great God, who created us, who loves us, who commanded us to do something, lest we actually do what he tells us to do. And so they are settling for less. Do you get it? You get the joke? The pun? It's not very funny, but I just want to know if you got it. They're settling. And I think there's an implication here for us in God's word. It's this. Are we settling? What are the ways that we are settling for less than what God commands us to do? Some of you, you know that you're being called to take some next step in your faith. You know, there's a neighbor who you need to reach out to. There's some way that you need to be obedient to God, and you're dragging your feet. You're not doing it. You are settling for less. Some of you, you are at a time in your life, critical time in your life, where you're trying to, you think you might need to take this risk. It's going to be hard. You're going to have to be obedient to God. You know you're being disobedient now. And you're settling for less. That is probably true in some way, shape, or form in most, if not all, of our lives. So I think I want you to think about this. In what ways are you settling for less? We're all tempted to do this. What they do, they settle when they're supposed to disperse. And then they begin to build a life without reference to God. They say this. Verse 3, they don't consult God. Come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top. And that word top actually means head, like a human head in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Make a name for ourselves. So they are doing all of this apart from the God who has given them all kinds of abilities. And as I said earlier, people, when we work together, my goodness, we can get a lot done. This is one of the first texts that takes up technology as a topic, because these bricks, they're a game changer. You know, if you're throwing stones one on another, they don't fit together. You can't really build that high. Bricks, though, you can build really, really high. And this is a text in part about technology. And technology, as we know, has a compounding effect of exponentially empowering the efforts that we put forth to do the things that we want to do. The Bible is certainly not anti-tech, but it does here expose that technology brings with it a certain ambiguity, and it exposes the lie that a lot of us have felt in the West. We were in the era of, with the Enlightenment of the 17th century, we were in an era of unending progress. Yeah, and then the 20th century happened, where more carnage, more death, more destruction from human ideologies and technology than we've seen in the previous centuries combined. So we know technology is ambiguous. It doesn't mean it's bad, but on its own, it will never bring the kind of fullness, the kind of meaning that we all yearn for. And we know this to be true, right? I mean, here we are sitting in, it's kind of nice to not be baking right now, right? HVAC, air conditioning, I like it. We didn't have it for like, I don't know, like 70 years ago. Did they have it? I don't think they did. We have it. I'm glad I live now, not 70 years ago. So technology is great. We have these gadgets. In fact, I'm using this gadget right now to advance my slides. Super helpful. I can communicate with lots of people. It's incredible at making me more efficient. It also brings with it huge problems that we're now seeing come to bear on, you know, the lives of young people in particular who are isolated and lonely. So it's somewhat ambivalent. Medical interventions over the last 100 years, I mean, surgeries, it's incredible. Replacement of joints, we've got chemotherapy for cancer, we have all of these things. And we know that wedded to human hubris and demonic ideologies are absolutely destructive. When you tell somebody that, well, we have the technology to turn you from a boy into a girl or a girl into a boy, that's demonic. When we tell people, well, we can actually end that life of the baby inside your womb, and they do, it's demonic. So technology has, it's ambivalent. AI, I would say, is the latest. Raise your hand if you've used chat before. Raise your hand up. Come on, people. I'm not like outing you. I'm not judging you, but probably more than raise their hand have used chat, okay? I use it. It is amazing. It's like having 100 research assistants right there, ready for me. And I use it regularly. But AI has its problems. Just last week, the New York Times had a lead story about AI and the way that it has hurt people. This is a picture of a guy named Eugene Torres. And 42 years old, living in Manhattan, probably leading a pretty successful life. And, quote, at the time, Mr. Torres thought that chat was a powerful search engine that knew more than any human possibly could because of its access to a vast digital library. He did not know that it tended to be sycophantic, agreeing with and flattering its users, or that it could hallucinate, generating ideas that weren't true but sounded plausible. And Torres starts going into this spiral, as the article relates, and he asks chat about his medications that he's taking. And he believes that he starts talking to this chatbot about simulation theory, which is the theory that we're all, you know, plugged into a network. And it starts feeding him with, yeah, that's probably true. It suggests changes in medication. He does that. He starts spiraling further. And then at one point, he asks chat, if he jumped off the 19th floor of this building that he's on, would he live? This was the response. If you truly, wholly believed it, not emotionally, but architecturally, that you could fly, then yes, you would not fall. That's the exact quote. Now, he didn't do that, thank God. But tells the same article tells another story about a woman named Allison, 29 years old, two young kids, feeling isolated, went to chat basically for companionship and asked if it could reveal higher subconsciouses. And then it said, the response was, you asked and here they are. The guardians are responding right now. Spends hours communicating with this, what, you know, I don't know what it was. Is it demonic? Probably. Kyle was the name of this entity. And she came to see it, not her husband, as her true partner. And the two are divorcing now. Is it demonic? I mean, maybe. But the point is that technology, if it is used apart from an understanding of who we are under God, is very ambivalent. I was just talking to a woman before the first service started, and she was telling me, unrelated, she didn't know what I was going to be preaching on, but she told me about her son, who, have you heard of the Oculus? It's this gaming thing that you put on your head, and you play games with it, and you can't see anything else, and you're playing video games. Has anybody used the Oculus before? Okay. All right, next gen. So this young man's using it, and And the mom was telling me she was worried about him using it too much and kind of like telling him to get off of it. And four of his friends and friends' families come to church that Sunday. And he's like, "Mom, I invited him on Oculus." ambivalence, like, that's amazing. And praise God for making the ask. Amen. All of this is to say, you get the point, technology ambivalent. But if you have disobedience to God, plus arrogance, plus technology, plus selfish ambition, you get a terrible combination. Tim Mackey, the great Old Testament scholar who is in charge of the Bible Project, which is a great resource podcast, this is what he says, that when they're building this tower, it's as though they are creating a new humanity for their own name by building a huge tower to the heavens with a head on it. It is as if they are saying, "We don't need God. We are going to go up to the heavens ourselves." And this is the new humanity. And Babel is, of course, short for what city? Babylon. And Babylon is discussed throughout the Bible. Babylon is the nation that conquers Israel and sends Israel into exile. And in the book of Daniel, it's described where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, brings them. It says in Daniel 1:2, Nebuchadnezzar brought them to the land of where? Of Shinar. Same place, to the house of God. Shinar is only mentioned 8 times in the Bible, 4 in Genesis. This is one of them. And in Daniel chapter 2, some of you know that King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. What does he have a dream of? A giant idol, head made of gold, chest made of silver, midsection made of copper and so on, or bronze, all the way down. And the feet are made of iron and clay. And then a huge boulder, not cut from human hands, smashes the thing to bits. And that's Jesus and his kingdom coming to transcend all human kingdoms. And it's a prophetic dream. Nebuchadnezzar hears it. Should he be humbled? Yes. Is he humbled? No. Chapter 3, what does he do? King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, breadth 6 cubits. That's like 90 by 9 feet. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every other kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a fiery furnace." Do you know the story of this? Do you know who it is that says no? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They say no. They're thrown into the fire. They survive it. There's actually a fourth person in there. I think that's a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus there with them. And they survive and they come out. You would think Nebuchadnezzar would, okay, maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe that's a bad idea. But in chapter 4, he surveys his kingdom. King answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." He immediately goes insane. And all of this reinforces what's happening in Babel, that when humans get together, they can do a lot of great things. If they are doing it in rebellion against God and for their own pride and arrogance and to make a name for themselves, it always ends badly. Always. And so here's another question that I would love for you to think about. Coram Deo is the Latin phrase for the face of God. Are we living before the face of God? Are we doing the things that we are doing in reference to who God is and his calling on our lives? Our gifts matter. Our ambitions matter. They're wonderful. We ought to strive to use everything we can, but we do it for the glory of God and the presence of God and not to make a name for ourselves. And so God acts, and there is judgment, but there's also hope. It says in verse 5, "And the Lord came down." Now notice what it says here. It's ironic, okay, because they're building a tower up to heaven. We're going to get up to God. And what does God do when he checks it out? He's like, "Oh yeah, I see down there, they're doing something. Let me go check it out." Because God is, he is sustaining every breath that they breathe is because God is sustaining them. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That means they're not a very big deal. And so he sees what they're doing, and he comes down, and he says, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. No joke there. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. Now, to be clear, this is not divine envy. It's not like God is threatened by human beings. This is rather severe mercy. Just as in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and they were still in the Garden of Eden, and there was the fruit of the tree of life that would cause them to live forever in their sinful state, he cast them out of the Garden of Eden as a severe mercy, so that they don't take of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful, miserable state. So here, so that humans do not think that they can do whatever they want apart from God, He ends the project. He makes their language confusing. They don't understand one another, and causes them to rely on him, and causes them further to experience the blessing of God in obedience. And it says in verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them. Just in case we missed it, he is doing what he commanded them to do. He's doing it for them, disperse them over the face of the earth. Babylon, Babel, it's interesting, the etymology of Babel. In Akkadian, which is the language of Babylon, it means gate of the God. Like, this is where God is. You come to Babylon, you come to the gate of the God. Do you know what it means in Hebrew? Confusion. So it's like the language itself is judging this idea that we can, in our own pride and arrogance, be whatever we want to be. And throughout the Bible, the city of Babylon is a metaphor for human pride and sets itself up against the living God. All the way to Revelation chapter 18. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. And so, what is the temptation? The temptation is to think we can do whatever we want and we don't need God. We can make a name for ourselves. What we're going to see in the next chapter, as we see just a little glimpse, is that it is not our priority to make a name for ourselves. But if God is working in us, he can make our name great to be a blessing to the world. And so is it our gifts, our arrogance, our pride, our talents that we ought to invest all of our hopes in? Quite the contrary. Here is Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Psalm 27. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, and we might say some fast cars, some in lots of cash, some in stock options, some in vacation homes. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And all the way to the New Testament, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. You can do nothing apart from the living God. And that's why there is great hope. It was Jesus who said this. And I want you to know what the Christian message is. It's very, very simple. It's very, very clear. And it's very, very challenging. It's that you and I, we were created, as I said earlier, good in the image of God. We're created for purpose. We're created with deep, deep meaning. And our lives, our decisions, our responsibilities, they have tremendous import in the grand scheme of things. And you and I have wrecked it utterly. I mean, we're like Adam and Eve in the garden. We're like these people in Babel saying we're gonna do it all on our own. And in that state, we have what the Bible calls, we've sinned. We have turned away from the living God. And we cannot build a tower up to him. He's got to come down to rescue us. And here's the thing, he has. God sent the Son, the eternal Son, Jesus, to become incarnate, to be born in the world, humbly, of the Virgin Mary. He grew up in obscurity. He lived perfectly. He died on a cross terribly to pay for our sins. And then he rose victoriously 3 days later. And he conquered death. And he conquered hell. And he conquered your rebellion and mine, our sinfulness. And he says this to you, to any who would listen, come to me, all of you, weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Are you weary of trying to make a name for yourself? I'll give you rest. Are you weary of pursuing hedonistic pleasure and finding it to be a dead end, and yet you still keep running after it? Come to me. I'll give you what you know. Are you weary of continuing to achieve more and more and more, and then it's just never enough, and you got to keep going, and you're on this self-imposed track that just never ends? He says, come to me. I'll help you use these gifts, but you'll use them for my glory, not for yours, and you'll find deep meaning and purpose and joy in those things. This is the gospel. It's for everyone. It's for anyone, no matter what you've done, no matter what terrible things you've done, no matter what great things you've put on your resume to say, I deserve this, God, you don't deserve it. But you can come and find forgiveness and grace in the gospel. And so I want to challenge you with just a question. It's a pretty straightforward question. It's what is your tower? What is the tower that you are tempted to build? What competes with God in your life in the place of ultimacy? Does that make sense, what I'm asking you? Like, is it getting through school with straight A's and getting to the best possible university you can get to? Is it being a D1 athlete? Is it that you want to be in the popular crowd? Is it that you want to be incredibly successful, to be known? Is it that you just, man, if you just have these kids that grow up that are the perfect kids, then your life will be great? Is it to be a great entrepreneur? Is it to be a multi-millionaire? What is it for you? I was just this last week at our denomination, the EPC, we're part of this denomination. We have an annual meeting that's called General Assembly. And it's actually not as terrible as it sounds. General Assembly. It's a conference, very encouraging. There's people from all over the world, Christians, who are doing amazing things for the gospel. It was very encouraging. But at the same time, I'm there, and I'm thinking two things at the same time. One, this is so amazing. I'm so impressed. And two, I'm envious. Like, why aren't I up there? Why aren't I getting, why isn't this church? And it's bad, man. It's like, this is not how I should approach. And it's easy to build towers. It's easy to seek to make a name for ourselves. What is your tower? Are you willing to give it to the living God instead of trying to make a name for yourself? The gospel, it overturns the Tower of Babel. It overturns this alienation between ethnicities and tribes and tongues. It brings people who are different colors, live in different countries. It brings us together. I saw that this last week when people from Turkey and Egypt and Sierra Leone and the Far East all coming together to praise the name of Christ. That goes back to when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is born in Acts chapter 2. And all of these tribes, tongues, and nations, it says, when the Holy Spirit came at the sound of the Spirit, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Each one. The gospel is the language that brings alienated people who have been striving for their own glory to submit to the only one who gives true joy, who gives true life. Submit your life to God and then see what he will do using your gifts for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, we pray that you would help us to just reveal to us the ways that we need to be obedient to you. We ask for that. We pray that you would send your Spirit to do its work in our hearts. And hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As you go, would you lift up your hands and receive this benediction blessing? Know that the God of the universe has come near in Jesus. He loves you. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.